Today is taken from Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 21, as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Romans. And I know there's a tendency amongst some to believe that Reformed preachers, Calvinists, all they do is preach on Romans chapter 9, go back to it again and again as a favorite book. And I was curious. I went and looked it up. I preached on this particular section of Scripture twice in 10 years, and I don't think once every 5 years is exactly excessive. And if anybody else does, you can say, look at it this way. Our preacher preaches on double predestination less often than we elect presidents. So that's one way of looking at it. In any event, let's now prepare our hearts to come into the presence of the living God. Let's set aside all of our thoughts of other things, and let's prepare to hear His word and to be humbled, perhaps, by it. For these are deep mysteries, deep truths, but in them our salvation and the pattern for it is spelled out. Let's go into the presence of God now and ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, what a gift Your word is. Lord, we should dwell in darkness without it. We would not know the way home to heaven, and we wouldn't know how to live unless You had given it to us. So we do thank You for this word, and we ask now, Lord, that You would touch our hearts and that You would help us to understand. Lord, we do not ask that we would comprehend all things perfectly. We know that's impossible. We are finite creatures. But we know, O Lord, that You can make it possible for us to apprehend and to accept, to know that these things are true and that they have been given to us as a sure word from a good God. I pray, therefore, that You would help me to open up these things and that as I do so, I would do so humbly and that I would do so trembling at great mysteries like this. I pray that all of us, as we hear these things, would hear them with new ears and would have a new appreciation for Your work and Your greatness. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his mercy on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." If you go through the Bible, I mean, we've already seen an example of it in Psalms, and you read it carefully, when it speaks of God, you'll see several of his attributes are mentioned again and again. His holiness is mentioned. His love is mentioned. His justice is mentioned. But one theme comes out so strongly through all of them, and that is God's sovereignty. There's probably not one doctrine that is mentioned more often in Old and New Testaments than the sovereignty of God, his reign over all things. And kids, if you were wondering what the sovereignty of God is, and I know it's a big word, it means God's absolute control, his power and control over everything. And the way it works out is there's no place in the world and no time in history where God didn't rule and where he wasn't in control. There isn't some section of the universe that's impervious to God. God is everywhere. He can see everything. He's in control of everything. And there is not one molecule, not one atom, not one iota of creation over which he does not exercise absolute control. Everything that happens, the word tells us, happens because God has willed it to happen. And he tells us, everything that happens, this is the great good news, he will make everything that happens, even evil things, work for his glory and the good of his church and his people. That's something that Paul has been laboring to establish before us, that because God is sovereign, because he is in control, all things ultimately will be caused to work by God for the good of his church and for the good of his people. This doctrine of sovereignty, therefore, it's a unifying factor in the Bible. It's so important that one theologian described the doctrine as the Mount Everest of theology. And in our theology, this is so foundational. It's kind of like the first button in your shirt. I don't know if you've ever done this. You button it up wrong, starting at the bottom, and as a result, all the other buttons are messed up. Well, if you try to fix one or two buttons, are you going to get the shirt fixed? No, it's still going to be. What do you got to do? You got to go back to the original button, and you've got to fix that. And in the same way, if our theology doesn't take into account God's sovereignty, all of our other doctrines will be out of whack as well. So your theology, regardless of what denomination you're a part of or where you come from, your theology had better include a sovereign God, because that's the only God there really is. The only God in existence is the God who really does reign everywhere, always, over everything. And while that is the God who is, and the God who reveals himself to man graciously in his word, that's not necessarily the God, we have to accept this, that we want. This is not naturally the God whom our hearts would create. Our fallen nature, unfortunately, is not to accept a God who is totally sovereign in all things, especially things like salvation and damnation. And so our tendency is to change God. We know he's the potter and we're the clay. We just sang that. That's the way the word speaks. We'll look at that in a little while. But our tendency is to want to remold the potter, to change him into something more acceptable to us. We want to change this God who chooses some for salvation and passes over others into a God who does neither, and over whom the clay has absolute power. As Luther explained while he was discussing this in his famous exchange with Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will, he wrote this: "Mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful. And therefore you make to yourself a God of your own imagination who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody." And we have to admit, looking at history, that is the tendency. That is our sinful tendency. But the idea of a God who isn't sovereign, who doesn't save some and pass over others, who doesn't elect and reprobate, is a God who can't withstand the testimony of Scripture. That's not the God who is opened up and revealed to us. Certainly, in these verses, Paul demolishes, I hope you've already seen that as we've read it, Paul demolishes that idea. You can search, incidentally, this text all you want. Even in the original Greek, you won't find any asterisks where the sovereignty of God is explained away. Just as he explained earlier in this chapter how God was sovereign, therefore, in deciding who is elected, in deciding who is saved, now, as we've come to this text, we're going to discuss and see how Paul opens up to us the idea of a God who is sovereign in deciding who also is damned. Now, to do that, he wants to give us an example, an irrefutable example from history. And so he goes back into the Old Testament, into the book of Exodus, and he brings to us the story of Pharaoh. And he says, God himself tells us. One of the wonderful things also is he says, Scripture says to Pharaoh. He speaks of Scripture as literally the word of God spoken. And he points out that God himself said that the reason that Pharaoh was created and put in the position that he was put in was to manifest God's glory throughout all the earth. Now, we can stop back and say for a second, wait a minute. How did Pharaoh manifest God's glory? I mean, kids, did Pharaoh like God? No. Did he worship God? No. I mean, when Moses first came to him and started saying, God says, let my people go, he said, who's this God that I should listen to him? Pharaoh the whole time acts as though he is God. He resists God with this insane stubbornness. Even when his counselors are coming to him and saying, don't you realize? Egypt's destroyed. What are you doing? He still resists the will of God. He still will not let the people go. Even after he is forced to let them go, he comes running after them and tries to get them back. How was he created to manifest God's glory, therefore? He was created to manifest God's glory in his justice, in how God is a good and just God, and how he punishes evil. Moses, on the other hand, was created by God to be the deliverer of Israel. And lest we forget, Moses was not exactly a good boy by himself as well. He was prideful. I mean, why was it he had to leave Egypt again? Because he murdered somebody. And yet God had determined that he would use Moses to be the deliverer of his people. He would build and shape and mold this man until he was an instrument to be used by him. But even in the wilderness, Moses is not perfect. We're reminded of that by the fact that he wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land because of his sin. And yet he was the man God created to do his will and to glorify him directly. And a man whom God says, I spoke with face to face. Pharaoh, on the other hand, is spoken of as being hardened by God. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as a result, he doesn't let Moses and the people of Israel go until all of the plagues are delivered on Egypt. Now, one of the things I do want to point out, when we talk about the hardening of a heart, how God hardens hearts, how he hardened, for instance, Pharaoh's heart, we need to remember that in hardening, God doesn't add anything that wasn't there already. He didn't have to, for instance, work evil into Pharaoh's heart. It wasn't that Pharaoh was a nice guy until God came along and put evil in his heart. That's not the case at all. Pharaoh, in his fallen natural state, already had a dark and a stony heart. All God had to do to harden Pharaoh's heart was to remove his restraining hand. Now, kids, in explaining this, this is an example. It's imperfect, but it's one I sometimes use. It's rather like this. If I have glue, you've all worked with glue, right? I hope. Okay. If I have glue and I take the top off and I leave it overnight, when I come back, will I still have glue that's easy to use and apply? Will I? What would it be like? No. If I've left the top off all night, what happens to the glue? It hardens. Now, did I have to concentrate on that? Say, come on, glue, harden! Harden, glue! I mean, it may seem like that when you're working on a project sometimes, but that's not actually what happens. The glue hardens by itself. It's its nature, once the cap is off, to become hard. And in the same way, when God removes his restraining hand from the heart of the natural man, that heart hardens. Because we are born into this world with dark and stony hearts. It's salvation that God has to work to add something that wasn't there in. Let me give you an example of that. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ezekiel 36, 26. And here, God is talking about the manner of salvation and the great work that he has to do in order to save us. And in Ezekiel 36, 26, we have this picture of regeneration, the new birth given to us in the Old Testament. He says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then he goes on to explain how it's then that we will be able to do his commandments. It's then that we'll have a desire for finally to do what is right. But do you see what God has to do? He has to take away the heart of stone and he has to put in a new heart. He has to do that saving work himself. And Paul says here that Pharaoh is an example, just one of many biblical proofs that God is sovereign when it comes to mercy. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. He elects some and he passes over others. Now, Paul is not so foolish as to make this statement and then think people are going to read it and go, well, okay, thanks for explaining that, Paul. Now I understand. God, absolutely sovereign in salvation, elects some, reprobates others. But rather, he expects that the natural reaction that many people are going to have at this point is to be angry, to say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. How can God do that? I mean, how can man resist God's decree? If God has decreed everything that would happen, how can man be responsible then for his evil actions? Some will come and they'll say, you declared Pharaoh would do these things, so how is it right to punish him for it? Now, here I have to step back and I have to say, if I were Paul, I would immediately begin philosophizing. I would have immediately begun talking about the difference between God's secret will and God's revealed will, or his decretive will and his prescriptive will, as it's sometimes put. I'd talk about how, for instance, God had decreed that Joseph would be sold into slavery, but that it was still evil for his brothers to sell him, and that God said that this kind of thing shouldn't happen. I would talk about how it was God's purpose for Jesus to be crucified, how Peter proclaimed that truth, but how it was also a result of men's sins that caused Jesus to be crucified. I would talk about how, for instance, well, God's command to Pharaoh was not keep my people in bondage. God's command to Pharaoh was let my people go. That was his prescriptive declaration, even though he had decreed before time to use Pharaoh to glorify himself and all the earth in his refusal to let them go. That's what I would do. But praise God, I'm not Paul. And so that's not what Paul does. Paul replies with the sovereignty of God. And this is wiser, far wiser. He talks about how God is the creator, and he talks about how we are his creatures. He goes back and he uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. Now, we all know what a potter does. He determines, I'm going to make a certain object. I'm going to make a vase or a pot or a mug or a chamber pot. Kids, you can ask your parents what that is later on. I'm not going to explain it from here. Or, if he's a kid, he can make an ashtray regardless of what he starts out to make. Then he goes and he gets the clay, and he doesn't simply leave it on the potter's wheel and then say, come on, clay, shape yourself. Would that work? No, okay. What about if he set the wheel spinning really fast and then he said, okay, clay, become a pot. Come on, I'm encouraging you now. Pot. Or show the clay images of the pot. Would that help? That's what I want you to be like. Come on. Would that work? No, that's not how a potter works, is it? The potter, what does he do? He takes his own hands and he shapes the item as it's spinning. He crafts it. He molds it. And sometimes if you've watched a potter work, it's amazing because he does things and you suddenly see this item taking shape and you're like, how did he do that? He pressed it in that place and then suddenly there's a neck to the vase. I didn't have done that. I'm amazed at people with artistic talent because I have none whatsoever. And they make it look so easy. But for me, it does become an ashtray no matter what I set out to make. But that's not the way that God works. He doesn't leave the clay to his own devices. Instead, he fashions it. He makes it the way he wants it. And when it is done, it is exactly what he intended it to be. And it would be absurd for the thing to complain about what he has made it into. Absolutely absurd. Now, Paul doesn't come up with this image of the potter and the clay out of thin air. It's used several times in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 64:8, for instance, we read, but now, O Lord, you are the Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Or Jeremiah 18:3, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? So again and again, this image is used in the Old Testament to explain and to set forth the sovereignty of God in creating us. But it's not just the image of the clay and the potter that's so critically important in this image. It's also this phrase that Paul uses, that he makes each of these vessels from the same lump. And that explains to us, or helps to explain to us, how this process is just. Because you see, that lump, that clay that God is working with, is fallen and hell-bound humanity. It's all of us without God's mercy. B.B. Warfield put it this way. Now, this is kind of complicated, but it's a great quote. Here it is. But on the other hand, it is ever taught that as the body out of which believers are chosen by God's unsearchable grace is the mass of justly condemned sinners, so the destruction to which those that are passed by are left is the righteous recompense of their guilt. Thus, the discrimination between men in the matter of eternal destiny is distinctly set forth as taking place in the interests of mercy and for the sake of salvation from the fate which justly hangs over all. God is represented as in his infinite compassion, rescuing those chosen to this end, and in his inscrutable counsels of mercy, the praise of his glory, of his grace, while those that are left in their sins perish most deservedly, as the justice of God demands. And this reminds us that it is not amazing that men go to hell. It's not amazing, that's just justice. It's amazing that anyone goes to heaven. It's not amazing that there are some vessels created for dishonor out of that lump of reprobate, or not reprobate, unregenerate clay, hellbound clay. It's amazing that there are some vessels created for honor, because that's unmerited mercy. And then he goes on to point out that in verses 22 and 23, that without those vessels that were created specifically for destruction, that is the common vessels that receive justice, you would never recognize how merciful the mercy of God is. You would never recognize and appreciate just how glorious the other vessels really are. I mean, think about it. If all you had was fine china in the house, you would never recognize its true value. If you were raised in a gold mine where you were surrounded by the stuff 24 hours a day, do you think you would have a great appreciation for gold and its value? Probably think plastic was the neatest thing on earth. But it's not, of course. It's those vessels designed for destruction by God, the reprobate who show the glory of election. We need to recognize that. The reason that we have those expensive cabinets and we pass down the fine china is because we appreciate how special and how beautiful and how rare and expensive that fine china is, and so we lock it up so little kids can't take it out and make mud pies on it or break it into little pieces. And here, I need to make this point. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction ultimately cost the maker nothing. But the vessels of glory are more expensive than you could imagine. And why is that? Because the cost of their creation was the life of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They were created at the highest possible price. If it were not for Christ's willingness to come to earth and to offer up his life for ours as an atoning sacrifice, to shed his blood, none of those vessels could ever have been created. And it is because of his work that they exist. Now, both the common and the expensive vessel, they both glorify their master, and they both have a use, a particular use. It's a rather crass illustration, but they're both very necessary. You wouldn't use, though, the 19th century imperial Russian soup tureen as a chamber pot. And by extension, also, you wouldn't serve your honored guests soup out of a chamber pot, I hope. But it is the vessels of honor that glorify God directly. They are the ones whom Christ came to earth to save. They are the ones for whom his life was spent. So, God's sovereignty is what Paul sets before us. God's sovereignty is the answer to this puzzle of God's electing and reprobating grace. That's what he sets before us, just as he set that sovereignty before Job in explaining his actions. Job had questions about his suffering. How does God explain them? Not with grandiose philosophy. Not with explaining, well, I'm not really in charge of things, Job. I would have liked to have helped you with the devil, but I couldn't. He sets before Job his absolute sovereignty. And Robert Haldane reflects on this in the way that I think we all should, and I hope you'll take this to heart. He says this, "Let the Lord's people be satisfied with the apostles' answer, and let it be sufficient for them to know that God has willed both the salvation of the elect and the destruction of the wicked, although they are not able to fathom the depths of the ways of God. The apostle tells us the fact and shows us that it must be received on God's testimony and not on our ability to justify it. That God does all things right, there is no question. But the grounds of his conduct he does not now explain to his people, much less is to be supposed that he would justify his conduct by explaining the grounds of it to his enemies. No man has a right to bring God to trial. What he tells us of himself or of ourselves, let us receive as unquestionably right. Brothers and sisters, do not labor under the misimpression that you are supposed to comprehend and understand perfectly everything that God does or tells us in his word. Some things are simply beyond our comprehension because we are not the creator. We are the clay. And we need to keep that straight. Now let me get to some applications very quickly. First, there are some who say, okay, maybe this is taught in the Bible, but it's not something that we should be teaching ourselves. This is something we can happily all go to heaven without ever knowing anything about. So we shouldn't proclaim the sovereignty of God, especially because it will offend people. So should we keep the sovereignty of God to ourselves? I was talking with somebody who mentioned that he had a teacher who simply passed from Romans 8 to the end of Romans 11. He entirely skipped all of the sections that speak directly to God's sovereignty because these things are too deep. Some men have come to this text and said, well, I don't know what this means, but whatever it means, it doesn't mean what you think it means. And then moves on from that. I've seen that done more than once. Brothers and sisters, should we do that? My answer would be no. No, the whole counsel of God is profitable. Everything, even the stuff that steps on our toes. Actually, I hate to say this in my own life, especially the stuff that steps on our toes is profitable. The stuff that particularly humbles us is often that which we most need to hear. But not only that, not only is the fact that all of God's counsel, all of God's word is profitable and good for our reproof, our instruction, our building up in the faith, also specifically the Lord tells us to tell the world. In Psalm 96:10, he says this, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established, it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." This is something that we need not to tell just the church, but the entire world. The Lord reigns. There is no portion of this world where our God does not reign. Sometimes we get embarrassed by those overarching exclusive statements, but the Bible is full of them. Why? Because they're good news. It is good news that the loving God who created you and I, the loving God who sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to redeem, the loving God who even this day is ordering even things that seem abominably evil to us to work good ultimately, that God is in control. And he says that his sovereignty is not a cause for confusion and sorrow, but rather a cause for rejoicing. In Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad. Let them be glad that the Lord reigns, that he is sovereign over all things. And I hope that is your testimony as well. Because think about this. Jesus takes the sovereignty of God and he uses it as the greatest comfort that we could possibly have. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 10:29. Now, some of us may think, well, God, he may handle the big things. He may be in charge of the overarching plans, but the minutiae, surely he doesn't concern himself with that. Oh, no, quite the opposite. Jesus says this, Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." Okay, sparrows, living creatures. All right, I'm sure God is in charge of these living beings. Jesus reduces it one step farther. He says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And what a great comfort that is to the balding. All of us, we're in God's hand from beginning to end. Everything that happens to us, everything in this universe is under God's control, is what Jesus is saying. But then he goes from the lesser to the greater. He says, "Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Don't you understand? My Father is in charge of all things. Sometimes you feel lost. Sometimes you feel abandoned. Sometimes you feel like nothing makes sense. And in that situation, when the world seems upside down, how much value does it have to you when somebody comes and says, "Well, I'm sure God would have helped if he could have"? That's not very comforting. What is comforting is to know in that situation where you've just endured a personal tragedy, somebody who you love so dearly that your life feels like it's over with their death. When you read the word and you understand, okay, if not one of the sparrows falls to the ground without God willing and ordaining it, then I know that my loved one didn't die by accident, but that rather this too was God's decreed will, and that ultimately, although I can't see it, I don't understand it, ultimately it will work for my good. It will work for the good of the church, that he will take this evil and he will make it into something good. So I will look back down time when I get to heaven, and I will be able to say, he has done all things well. Not some things, not even most things, but all things. God will take care of all things. All things will work for our good, even the evil of the reprobate. And that should give us great assurance. Even those who are hardened against God, who will not be saved, they too will glorify God ultimately. We can be assured of that. And so, if we can keep that in mind, hopefully we can remember the creator-creature distinction. How do we remember this? We remember that he made us, not we made him. He made you. You are the clay. He is the potter. And he is molding you. He hasn't left you spinning on the wheel by yourself. He hasn't given you charts on how to go about molding yourself into the pot that you might want to be, or he might want you to be. Rather, his hands are upon you. He is molding you according to his purposes. And this is very important to remember, because our tendency is to want to remold God into our own image, or assume something about us or our lives is somehow a mistake, somehow an oversight. How often we want to say, maybe not out loud, but we think it in our minds. Job even thought it. God, it wasn't supposed to be this way. I don't know if you're paying attention, but that wasn't supposed to happen. Don't you realize that? Now, God, get it right next time. We want God to be in orbit around us. We want God to be doing our will, doing as we say, according to our rules. But that isn't the God of the universe. And praise God, it isn't the God of the universe. Because that would be a God who wouldn't do us any good. That is a God of our own imagination, not the God of the Bible. Now, here's the even harder thing to reconcile. It may be, even if you are at this point, your heart is in turmoil, you are resisting this very strongly, it may be that today you are reminded of that for his purpose. No, I'm going to go further and say, if he's the potter, it was his purpose to remind us of that this day by this text. Even this is the potter's hand molding you for his purposes. Those things that step on our toes, that cause us sometimes inner confusion or anger, even they are used to mold us and shape us. Now, in the book of Job, we read about a righteous man. We read about a righteous man who is deeply afflicted. In the space of one day, Job loses every worldly possession he has, and most of his family, with the exception of his wife, and she's kept around because she's no comfort to him. And yet, at no point, that incidentally isn't the way it's supposed to be, that's just the way it is. Most wives are a great comfort to their husbands. Can I back up and make that very clear? And yet, at no point, mine especially, of course, and yet at no point does Job lose sight of the sovereignty of God in the midst of all of this, in the midst of everything that has happened to him, good and bad. He doesn't lose sight of the sovereignty of God. So, for instance, Job doesn't declare, "The Lord gave and the devil has taken away." What does he say? He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And yet, throughout the book, he grumbles. At points, he says, it would be better if I died, or that I'd never been born. He seems to accuse God at times of making a mistake. Then what happens? God answers him not with philosophy, not with a complicated explanation. He declares before him his sovereignty, and Job says, "Shut my mouth." He puts his hand over his own mouth and says, "I spoke like a fool." Mouth. Spoke like a fool. That's what the Lord says. And that's how Job responds. And sometimes that's what we need to do as well. Nothing in your life is a mistake. Nothing. God is working his purposes out. Now, third and final application, this is good news for the evangelist. This section is great news for the evangelist. It means that God ordains the means as well as the ends in our salvation. Now, this should encourage us to prayer. It should encourage us to the sharing of the gospel, the knowledge that God uses prayer to change hearts, the knowledge that God will bring in those whom he has elected. And some people will say, well, how does that work? I mean, if God is the one who does all the work, why go out? Why sow the seed? Ask a farmer that sometime. Ask a Christian farmer. You ask a Christian farmer, who causes the grass to grow? God does. Oh, so does that mean you don't have to plant the grass? No, I need to plant the grass or probably something more useful like hay or wheat. I need to plant it or it won't grow. But wait a minute, you said God causes the grass to grow. So why do you have to plant it? Because if I don't plant it, it won't grow? That really is the truth. Brothers and sisters, he ordains the means as well as the ends. He ordained the planting of the grass, and he calls us to be seed sowers, does he not? To go out and sow seed, and then he gives us this assurance, you sow, you reap, but I will be the one who brings the increase. I will. Now, you may have noticed this, but you don't know who is reprobate and who is elect. There's no way of knowing that for certain. I've said this very often, but if you'd met me prior to 1993, if you were going to assign an E or an R to my forehead, you would have put a big R, reprobate, no chance, get out of here. But that's not the case. We don't know who is elect, who is reprobate. That is for God to know. Now, some people say, well, if I were an Arminian, well, then I'd be more successful in preaching and more people would be saved and things like that. They say, in the Arminian system, well, anybody can be saved. Absolutely anybody. We don't put any restrictions on God. Ah, yes. But in the Arminian system, many for whom Christ died will not be saved. Through mistakes and oversights, many of the sheaves will be left uncut. There is no way that all those whom Christ died for will be brought in because it's up to them, their decision. And what the Word tells us is that if salvation was left entirely up to us and God didn't give us that new heart, none of us would be saved. But in the system that Paul sets forth, we could call it Calvinism. I would encourage you to read the Sabbath meditation on why actually Calvinism is just a nickname and not a particularly good one at that. But in the biblical system, none will be forgotten. All will be brought into the Lord's storehouse. Every single one of the elect will be saved. All through for whom Christ died and suffered on the cross. Every single one of them will be praising him in eternity. This is good news. Brothers and sisters, it means that if you this day have been called by the Lord, if your heart has been changed, if you have responded and said, yes, Lord, I come, you have your assurance right there that the work that he began in you, he will not stop. He's the author and the finisher of our salvation. In his electing grace, we find a firm bedrock foundation for our salvation and an assurance of our faith that can't be shaken. If my faith depended upon my ability to hold on to God's hand, I should surely be lost. I'm a fickle, sinful man. I fail all the time, but God never does. And that is why I am so glad that my salvation depends ultimately upon his grace, his mercy, his sovereignty, and always will. Let's go before the one who saves us. God our Father, truly you are the potter, we are the clay. And although these things may be difficult for us to understand, I thank you, O Lord, that you have told us. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to declare your sovereignty before all the nations as good news, and that we would go forth boldly sowing the seed that you have ordained, O Lord. And we pray that you would give the increase. O Lord, thank you for ordaining not just the ends, but the means. You could have used angels or rocks and stones to declare your gospel, but you choose to use humble men, humble women, even children, to tell others about Christ. Let us therefore be your means for spreading light, and let us be so glad that we have been found worthy to share in this great work of bringing in your sheaves. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.